This week, we rejoin Abraham, looking at a man of who modeled a life of faith. You know, it's interesting that both inside and outside of religious circles, a lot has been written about faith. One sociologist over two centuries ago wrote that man is the only creature capable of faith and the only creature who desires it. And it's true, we are hotwired for faith. That's part of our creation. That's part of who we are. God has instilled in each one of us the need, not just the ability to exercise faith, but I think the need to exercise faith. That's why, really, if you look around, everybody lives lives of faith. The only difference between regenerate man and unregenerate man is where that faith is focused. That's the only difference. You realize that? Is that an unregenerate man will find individuals, entities, governments, value systems, where their faith is focused. It's not that they don't have faith, it's simply their faith is misdirected. While regenerate man lives in a constant, I'll say struggle, but a constant walk of focusing faith more and more on Jesus Christ and on God's will for his life. Back in the mid-13th century, St. Thomas Aquinas had quite a lengthy debate about the role of faith in a Christian life. Many of you are familiar with St. Thomas Aquinas. They did a movie about him and everything. There was some random, A Man for All Seasons. Remember that movie? That was a long time ago. But Aquinas, after the debate was over, one of his associates came up and was asking him, and yeah, I'm sure he didn't call him St. Thomas, because nobody called him St. Thomas until well after he was dead. But ask him, he said, why do some people have such a hard time grasping the concept of faith? And Aquinas replied, and this is one of his most famous quotes on the matter, he says, to one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation is possible. That is so true. It almost sounds simplistic to say, if you got it, you got it, and if you don't, you won't. But it's true. If you have faith, no explanation is necessary. If you don't have faith, how do you explain something that is so esoteric? Well, last week, we finally saw Abraham and company load wagons and head out into the wilderness and leave Haran. And this was a monumental move because it marked the genesis, as we began to look at last week, the genesis of Abraham's spiritual journey. In Genesis 12:4, we saw that Abraham left as the Lord had told him. So we saw God's plan beginning to work through Abraham's life. But we also saw that Abraham left and he took Lot with him. It was God's plan with Abraham's modification, which we're going to be looking at in weeks to come. He was 75 years old. So we know that you're never too old to learn, never too old to obey, never too old to serve. The journey that God had called him to in Ur was now becoming a reality. And it all started with a step of faith. Now, God spoke, Abraham believed. That was the beginning of the journey. That's the beginning of every spiritual journey. That's the beginning of your journey and mine. God spoke, and Abraham believed. God spoke specifically, and God spoke repeatedly. We know that God spoke to Abraham on at least two occasions. That's true in most individuals' lives. Most people will tell you that they did not come to a belief in Christ, to a recognition of where they were before God as sinners, before an angry God, the first time they heard the gospel. Oh, there are a few who did. But most sat under the teaching of the Word time and time again. God is constantly speaking. The truth never changes. The Word never changes. It's the point of obedience. Abraham believed. And this was not some intellectual belief. It wasn't some philosophical belief. It was a positive and practical belief. You know, I think one of the greatest problems that modern Christianity faces is the inability of people to distinguish, to differentiate between faith and knowledge. Between faith and knowledge. And it's easy in a church such as ours, even, where the gospel is repeatedly and I think clearly set out, it's easy to fall into the knowledge category because there's a lot of information that's given out. There is a difference, though, between faith and knowledge. What does knowledge consist of? If you thought if somebody has knowledge, what do they have? They have facts. What else? Observations. A basic understanding. An assent. Can be different. Logic. Knowledge includes all those things, doesn't it? And let me ask you this. Is it important as believers that we bring these to our faith? Is it important that we know the facts? Absolutely. What does the Bible say about knowing the Scripture? More desirable than gold and silver. How are we supposed to apply ourselves to it? We're supposed to study it, right? Is it important that we observe in our lives? Why is that important? And what are we to observe? To have what? Practical application. To observe. That's exactly right. To look at Christ's interaction with normal life, to observe the life around us, to apply the Scriptures accurately, practical applications to our daily lives. Isn't that part of being a Christian? How about understanding? Are we to seek understanding of the Word? What's one of the greatest missions or one of the greatest services or gifts of the Holy Spirit? Guide us into all things. Teach us all things. Give us discernment. What does the Bible say in James? If any man lack wisdom, let him act. Is there going to be some sort of intellectual assent? Do we come to a point where we do can look at the Bible and agree that that is absolutely true? Absolutely. And logic. Is the Bible a logical work? The Bible is the most logical work that has ever been presented. It amazes me when I hear theologians, for lack of a better word, attack the Bible as being an illogical work, starting with the premise that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that there is a God who created all things. There is a God who has that capacity. There is a pre-existent God. Everything logically falls from that premise. Everything logically comes together in the Word of God. When we find the illogic, when we find the Bible challenges illogical, what are some of the things people argue about as being illogical in the Bible? Resurrection, it's illogical. The miracles, very illogical. Creation, it's illogical. And why are those things illogical? Yeah, because it's beyond us. It's beyond us. But if we start with the premise of a pre-existent God and work forward, everything is logical that happens in the Bible. That's why you start at the beginning and work forward. All right, it's important that we have knowledge, but what is faith then? Ah, for those who have it, no explanation is necessary. Hope, the unseen. What else? It's what? Belief. There is evidence. Includes a heart assent. What else? If you say, I have faith.
Faith is having trust in someone else, not yourself. Like, you have to pass what you're thinking and have to trust something else outside of you, which is a goes against who we are.
And again, we're talking about from a Christian, from a spiritual perspective, because don't a lot of people have trust in themselves? Isn't that one of mankind's greatest pitfalls, is trust in self? You know? That's what God, the pride of life, the arrogance of mankind. The Pharisees had a great amount of faith in themselves. But from a spiritual standpoint, from a Christian standpoint, it is trust beyond oneself. When we look at belief, how is that belief played out? Actions. And that, more than anything else, is the linchpin that tells us if we have knowledge or if we simply have knowledge or if we have faith. It's conduct. Look at Abraham. When he was in Ur, he left, ultimately, when God commanded. Where did he go? To Haran. He knew where he was going. He did not leave and go to a place that God would show him. God did not show him Haran. When he left Haran, as we'll look at in a few minutes in Hebrews 11, that's when his spiritual journey began. Abraham began to act consistently with what he believed. And that is what, more than anything else, defines the difference between knowledge and faith. It's conduct consistent with stated belief. Conduct consistent with stated belief. In our churches today, we're full of people who have facts about the Bible, who make observations about life around them, who have some basic understanding of the Bible, will even assent to, intellectually, assent to the teachings of the Bible, will even admit to the logic of it. But their life, their conduct, does not track their stated belief. And that betrays the fact that they have knowledge without faith. That's one of the greatest challenges in the 21st century church, is we have too many people who have a lot of information and too little faith. That's the jump-off point, the consistency in conduct. Abraham was told to leave. And when he stepped out and left, he began, for the first time, demonstrating his faith by obedience. So how do we demonstrate faith through obedience? What are some practical ways in our lives that we demonstrate faith through obedience? We all head out of Haran and move to where? No. What are some very practical ways? We submit to authorities. What else do we do? Serve. That's it. And the right thing is as defined by what? Yeah, Scripture standards. Because remember, the right thing is not always the right thing. You know? Depends on what definition you're using. The bottom line is, what's our conduct? We act according to the biblical teachings, don't we? That's the conduct that is consistent with belief. Conduct that is consistent with faith. That's a good measuring stick. You know, I read once that human beings are the only creations on earth, the only entities on earth that keep score. That, you know, in the animal kingdom, nobody keeps score. We've invented that. You know, you don't see lions after a kill, you know, making the big scratch up on the wall. That's one. You know, Bob, I got one. You know, nobody does that but us. We love to keep score. Guys are even worse. I mean, from the time you're little, you're keeping score or you're ranking things. I don't know how many girls spend any time in their dorm rooms in college, just laying around with a bunch of their friends, ranking everything in the world from 1 to 10. But, you know, for guys, if you say, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, what is this? A guy can always give you an answer. You know, sometimes I'll say that to my wife, and she'll just look at me and she says, you know, isn't there another system? And I'll say, no, it's 1 to 10. Everything falls within the 1 to 10 system. You know, we've been married a long time. You need to understand that. Everything is 1 to 10. So, but we do, don't we? We keep score. Well, you know, as Christians, sometimes we'd like to keep score. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a scorecard that we had where we could see where we are in our Christian walk to determine how we're doing in that whole progressive sanctification? It would be great to have a checklist. You know, if we did, there's legalism for you. The law was that kind of scorecard. The law kind of provided that. But, you know, one of the ways to kind of measure how you're doing in a walk of faith is to look at what you believe and what you live. That's a great way. Now, don't go overboard, because that can lead to legalism. I just have to do enough and that shows what I believe. You know what you truly profess to believe. Look at your life. Is that what you're living? Is your conduct consistent with what you say you believe? You know, true faith will inevitably produce true conduct or true works. You know, in James 2:20 it says, faith without works is dead. And you go through the Bible repeatedly, it talks about faith not as being a prerequisite to salvation, but as being an indicator of what your life should be, of what that true faith is. And today we have too many groups, too many teachings that acknowledge Jesus Christ and acknowledge the Bible, and yet the conduct of those people is totally opposite to what the Bible teaches. Can you think of any groups that teach adherence to the Bible and yet adherence to something else? The Mormon Church is just an excellent example. They will wave the King James, the old King James, around, and they will tell you Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But you just go below the surface a little bit. One of these sessions we're going to do the 13 tenets of Mormonism, because they have their whole theology is broken down into 13 points. And one of these sessions we're going to take a few weeks and just kind of walk through those one at a time, because Mormonism has this mystique about it that most Christians think, oh, Mormons, I can't ever talk to a Mormon. Yeah, you can. It's really boiled down to 13 points. And you get below that you get below the surface very quickly, and that it is exposed for the cult it is. What are some other teachings? Jehovah's Witnesses. Absolutely, Jehovah's Witnesses. Read the Bible, but read the 13-volume commentary first. In fact, you don't even have to read the Bible. Read the 13-volume commentary, and you've got everything you want to know. You know, the point is that today there are so many groups that claim adherence to the Word of God, and have nothing to do, their faith has nothing to do with their conduct. So it's careful. We need to be careful to be able to distinguish as Christians between them. But in the time we have left, it struck me as I studied this and as we prepare to venture into the wilderness with Abraham, that, you know, like many other areas of our lives, faith is a progressive work. Can we agree with that? Don't you all hope you, 2 years from now, you have more faith than you have today? I mean, we all hope that we are progressively moving into more and more faith. And I think that faith is definitely one of those areas of spiritual growth that each Christian experiences. In Hebrews 11, why don't you flip over to Hebrews 11, because that's where we're going to be the rest of the day. In Hebrews 11, Abraham's spiritual journey is outlined. And we're going to look at that today, because Hebrews 11 takes Abraham's spiritual journey from the point he leaves Haran to the end of his life. And it shows that really in Abraham's life there are four stages or four steps of faith. Four different stages of faith, if you will. And those stages are the same in your life and in my life. That's why we study them. Because the same stages that Abraham went through are the same stages you and I will go through. We'll see that you can't cut any steps. You can't go from step one to step four. You have to hit two and three. And you know something? The reality is sometimes you're on three and you find yourself back at two. Sometimes you even think you're falling off two. And if we know these four stages, Abraham's life makes a lot more sense. So in the time we have left, I want us to consider the four steps of faith in Abraham's life. Looking at Hebrews 11, would somebody just wave and read verse 8?
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he was to receive as an inheritance.
not knowing where he was going. That's how we know the jump-off point for his spiritual journey was where? Haran, not Ur. When he left Ur, he knew where he was going because he chose the destination. When he left Haran, he let God choose the destination. What did he do? According to verse 8 of Hebrews 11, what did Abraham do? He obeyed. He left. That's all he did, isn't it? He didn't do anything other than leaving. That's all he left. That was the extent of his faith. He didn't do a great work of faith. But you know something? That's how God works. What did God command Abraham to do according to verse 8? He commanded him to what? And what did Abraham do? All God commands is all God demands. I had a teacher used to tell us that. All God commands is all God demands. So if he commands you to do this thing, and that's enough. You do not have to get extra credit with God. All God commands is all God demands. Yeah, Kari. Well, we can't wait and ask the Lord, and obviously we can. I think when we get to heaven, we'll probably have more insight. But if we all waited around till heaven, then what would we do? We'd all be sitting here on earth waiting, you know, for the explanation instead of taking the step. That is a real issue that people struggle with because, you know, is this just an impulse? Is this just something that sounds good? Is this just a passing fantasy of mine? Or is this something that I really feel that God would have me to do? And, you know, is there one of us who hasn't wished at one time or another that there would just be that verbal voice from heaven that would speak to us? And you know something? If it happened, would we believe it? You know, I mean, let's be honest. If that happened, you know, wouldn't you be looking for the cameras? But what are some things we should do as we seek God's will? I think there are some real practical steps that we can take as we seek God's will, knowing that we're probably not going to get that verbal communication. If you're not a televangelist, God will not speak verbally to you. Okay? I've come to accept that. But what are some practical things that we as Christians can do to seek the will of God in a specific situation? We need to pray. And pray for what? Pray for wisdom. Pray for what? Discernment. Guidance. Well, we're going to get to that, but let's stick with prayer for a minute. We're going to get to that. But absolutely, you know, we need to focus pray. Not a great glittering generality, Lord, may your will be done in my life. But Lord, here is a specific issue in my life. Focus pray. Too many prayers are just kind of tossed up and we'll see what sticks. It's great to say, well, Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he didn't really get specific. Hey, that's the outline. You know, we focus, pray. That's one thing. Well, that's what? Well. Seek godly counsel. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Randy, what you had said? Every time we look at something, anytime we look at an act we're going to take, isn't that really where we start out to? Is all right, is this biblical? If I were to do this, would this be a biblically supportable act? That really is a jump off. But we pray for wisdom. We can seek godly counsel. And part of measuring versus Scripture, okay, not only do we see if it would be biblical, but what do we look at? What does the Bible say about that type of situation? Does the Bible give me examples of characters in the Bible who faced a similar situation, a similar decision? What else? What else are some of the considerations that can go? Yeah, don't rely solely on circumstances, although God does put circumstances in our lives as kind of parameters, but don't rely solely on circumstances or, what else did you say? Peace, emotions. Because emotions, you know, that's probably one of the most abused. And people say, you know, I just prayed until I had a peace about it. I just prayed until I experienced joy. Well, you know something? If I really want something, I can work myself up to the point of joy and peace. Pretty, you know, and depending on how much I want it, it can be 30 seconds to a minute and a half. But I can get real joyful about something I want to do. I think God speaks to us. I think God I think God speaks to us. You know, yeah. I mean, I think God constantly speaks to us. I think through the Holy Spirit, God leads us and speaks to us. Now, again, I don't think it's that audible voice. I think it's through all these things, Kari. Real quick story, and then if I'm ever going to cover four steps of faith, here was the clearest God ever spoke to me in my entire life. In my entire life as a human being on the face of the planet Earth, in college, didn't know what I was going to do, and some of you have heard this story before. Didn't know what I was going to do with my life, and I was a junior in college, so things were getting tight. And so as a junior, I decided, you know, I really need to just commit this to God. You know, the last refuge of a desperate man. And I spent my junior year in college seeking the Scriptures, laying it out daily for God to lead me as to what He would have me do with my life. I mean, earnestly praying about that. No indication whatsoever. First semester went by, nothing. Second semester went by, we're about to close out our junior year in college. Nothing. Continued daily to bring that as one of the issues before God. Continued to look in the Scriptures. Just, you know, praying for that light to go on. And one night, one of the guys from the floor came into my room. And he was a guy none of us particularly liked. His name was Bob Rapp. I'll never forget the name. Bob Rapp, the rapper. For a lot of reasons, nobody liked him. But he was like that dog that would always bite you. You know, and everybody hates that dog, but, you know, you feel sorry for that dog. So I let the dog come into the room. And I was trying to ignore Bob. He was chatting. And he said, so I guess you're going to be a lawyer. And I said, what? And he said, well, I guess you're going to be a lawyer because I see the books you have on your shelf and I see what you're taking. You're taking constitutional law. And I was a political science major. And I had never met a lawyer in my entire life. In all our churches, no lawyers. Didn't have a friend whose dad or mom was a lawyer. Never thought of a lawyer. Never, ever, ever thought of a lawyer. And I turned and I looked at Bob Rapp, and as clearly as God has ever spoken to me in my life, God said, this is the answer to your prayer. And it was almost audible. Now, that has never happened that clearly and loudly again in my life. There have been times when I have heard God more clearly than others, and I think all of us have heard God more clearly at some times than others. So how does God speak to us? Sometimes it's that shocking, where you almost look to hear the voice, where you almost look to hear the person who spoke. But I do believe that God speaks to us daily. I do believe that when we take a specific issue to God, when we measure it with Scripture, when we search the Scriptures to determine, is this same circumstance laid out for us? Because I believe that God has laid out a blueprint, whatever you want to call it, in the Bible for almost every circumstance we're going to undertake or encounter. When we look at the Scriptures, when we bring it to prayer, when we seek godly counsel, I think God uses all those things to speak to us. And finally, I guess if you get to the point where you don't feel strongly one way or the other about, well, you know, then I don't think you do it. In some instances, if you really have no commitment to it, then I think you say, okay, you know, that probably isn't the way to go. But if you get to that point, you say, well, you know, I still feel committed to this. This is still something. It measures up with Scripture. There seems to be a biblical justification for this. I've prayed about it. I've got godly counsel, and I still feel this is the right road to take. I take that road. You know, God will turn you around if that's not the right decision. God will turn you around, Randy. Yeah. Yeah, I think there are certain areas that God allows us some freedoms in there. Are you telling me to close the office in Irving? Is God speaking through you today? No. Absolutely. And rely on God to preserve you through those things. I agree. God does, you know, isn't it gracious of God to allow us to make the wrong choices in our lives and still the faithfulness of God brings us through those wrong choices? There's not one of us today who cannot stand and give testimony to a time in our lives many times when, in spite of us, God has remained with us, and in spite of some choices we've made, God has brought us through them. But the first step of faith, the first stage of faith Abraham took, was a possible. It was faith in the possible. All he was asked to do is move. And while moving, while leaving was more difficult in Abraham's time, it was not impossible. People moved every day. And so that's not heralded. The people in Abraham's city, in the city of Haran, would not have looked and said, that's remarkable. I've never seen anybody move like that before. Of course, they saw people come and go every day. But you know something? God asked Abraham for a small step of faith, and that's all God commanded. That's all he asked for. That's all he demanded. In the Bible, we don't have too much time, but think of some other people God grew. Isn't that how God works? God grows. What are some other people who we herald today as great, great men of faith or great men of God, and in the Bible they had rather humble beginnings? David, there's a good one. Lot, you know, God, the Bible calls him a righteous man. Who else? Peter? Moses? Samson? Yeah, there's a guy who made it. You know, the bottom line is, God never started by calling anyone to a huge step of faith. When Jesus called his disciples, what did he call them to do? Just follow, just leave. That's all Jesus called from his disciples. Did Jesus say, come with me, and in a few years you'll be martyred. Come with me, and you'll be beaten and imprisoned. Come with me, and you'll be starved to death. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be shunned by society. No, he said, just follow. That was step one of faith. That was taking that first small step of faith. Follow. God is content to grow our faith, just as God is content to grow us in every area of our spiritual lives. Step one is to believe in the possible. Step two, faith for the improbable. Somebody read Hebrews 11:9. Verse 9. Now, Abraham lived in the land where God promised him. We know that from our general knowledge of the life of Abraham. But how would you characterize his life? What are some of the things that would characterize Abraham's life within the promised land that you know are from just your general Bible knowledge? Did he reign and rule? No, Abraham never reigned and ruled anything, did he? How did he live? He was an alien. So we know the promised land wasn't Farmer's Branch. He wouldn't have lasted there. It's just a little political commentary. Ta-dum-bump, thank you. How was he living? He lived in a tent. And you know, we can say, well, of course he lived in a tent. Everybody lived in a tent back then. Not everybody lived in a tent back then. You know, we suffer from, in hindsight, so often by thinking, well, we have houses, they had tents. You know, Abraham came from Ur. Abraham went to Haran. He was a city guy. You know, they had more permanent dwellings. The tents that Abraham lived in, the words that they used for tents in that area, were the, you know, more the collapsible temporary dwellings where you could pick up and move constantly. He was a nomad. What else do we know about his life? It was a life of danger. Abraham was constantly surrounded by warring groups and tribes. Remember, back then, people grouped together under a strong military leader. There weren't generally large nations. More commonly, there were warring tribes, little kingdoms. And do you remember a time when Abraham actually had to arm his servants and go up against some of these kings? I know we haven't covered it yet, but this is extra credit. When they captured who? Lot. Absolutely. Abraham armed, what, about 400 of his household servants and went after the kings. He actually had to do battle. This was a dangerous time. It was a time we know of famine. Because we know Abraham, as we'll see in a few weeks, trucked on down to Egypt. He abandoned the area. This was a harsh life. This was not a life where it was probable that Abraham, that one man and one family could survive. Usually, free agents didn't last long in the desert. People in Abraham's situation virtually always attached themselves to a people for protection. Abraham never attached himself to anyone. In fact, we know when Lot separated from Abraham, what did he eventually do? He went to the city. He didn't start in the city. He didn't go just to Sodom and Gomorrah from Abraham. He moved away from Abraham. And he gradually drifted into the city. And a large part of that, I'm sure, was seeking the protection that would come from being attached to an established group of people, to an established group. Abraham had faith for God in the improbables of life. What are some improbables that we face? Not things that are impossible, but what are improbable situations, difficult situations that we face on a regular basis in life? Shunning? What else? Finances? There are some difficult times. Now, wouldn't you agree that sometimes our financial situation seems difficult and other times it seems impossible? You know? And like once every 9 years it seems good, but then the rest of the time it seems difficult to impossible. But it can be improbable. There can be financial needs that we don't honestly see a ready answer for. What else? The things that are improbable, things that seem more difficult than you can just handle. Family relationships. How about work? And work-related. How about those people at work? You just, that guy, that supervisor, or that fellow teacher that you just can't seem to get along with. It's not impossible, but it seems improbable because whatever you do doesn't seem to work. There are a million things that we run into daily. Some health issues. Not that are impossible. Not that we have an incurable disease, but that we have something that seems to go on and doesn't seem to be an answer for. Like Mary Lynn's foot here, for months. That was an improbable situation where no one could seem to give an accurate diagnosis. It's not impossible that someone would give an accurate diagnosis. And yet it got more and more improbable. Abraham exercised faith in the improbable. He moved from just the simple step of faith of leaving Haran to living for the rest of his life out in the promised land. Think about this. If Abraham had left the promised land and returned, where do you think he would have gone back to? Think so? I'm thinking Haran. I think the greatest temptation in a Christian life is not to return to Ur, it's to return to Haran. Not to return to as bad as we were, but to return to not quite as bad as we were. Not to revert all the way to that lifestyle. Because I rarely see professing Christians revert completely back to a lifestyle. But to just go part of the way back. Just go to Haran. Not Ur. I'm still better than I was in Ur. I'm just not as good as God would have had me in the wilderness. I think the real temptation is to return to Haran, not to Ur. But Abraham had God, faith in God for the impossible. Or for the improbable, rather. Our third, faith for the impossible. Somebody read verses 11 and 12. I love the phrase, one man as good as dead. Well, if that doesn't fill you with hope, you know, to be described as good as dead, as good as dead. This is Abraham's belief in the impossible. What was the impossible? Having a child at age 100. An amazing feat. An amazing feat. Faith in the impossible. It wasn't possible that a 100-year-old man would have a child. It wasn't even improbable that a 100-year-old man could sire a child. It was absolutely impossible that a 100-year-old man rather could father a child. How long had he been climbing the stairs? How old was he when he left Haran? 75. How old is he now? 100. 25 years of faith. 25 years of faith in action. 25 years of living in the wilderness. 25 years of being delivered from Egypt. 25 years of fighting the kings to get Lot back. 25 years it took to get to this stage. We know what he did at 86 to get an heir. What did he do at 86? Who was his baby's mama? I'm using street jargon to try to appear more relevant. Who was his baby's mom at 86? Hagar. Yeah, Hagar the handmaid, not the slacks. Hagar was his answer. That was Abraham's answer. You think Abraham would like a do-over? You think thousands of years later Abraham might look at all the trouble that he caused by that dalliance at 86 and like maybe a do-over? Maybe he wouldn't do that. Maybe he wouldn't. Maybe he would wait on God. But he trusted in God to do the impossible. Before that point, what had God done for Abraham? What are some of the things he had done for him? He protected him in difficult situations. He provided for him. He had enriched him. Day-to-day practical stuff. He had done the possible and he had done the improbable. But he had never done the impossible for Abraham. He had done the possible. He had provided for the possible. He had provided for the improbable, but absolutely he had never done the impossible. He did not do the impossible for Abraham until Abraham was ready to believe that God could do the impossible. Now, this is not a name it and claim it lesson. Okay, this isn't. So the lesson here is if you just have enough faith. Oh, if you just have enough faith. That faith is a mustard seed. No, that's not that lesson. But I think it is a commentary on how God works. God grows our faith, and sometimes I think we do have too little faith in God. And God answers according to our faith. Now that's certainly not a guarantee that whatever we have enough faith, we just have to wish for it enough. You know, God's not that genie that we rub the bottle. But I do think it's a challenge to exercise faith, that we are to remember that God is a God of the impossible. And that we're to believe in that God of the impossible. Not just a theoretical belief, but a practical belief that with God nothing is impossible. What does that help us get through? What are issues of impossibility that does get us through? Really hard times. Really, really bad health issues. People who are dying. People who are facing seemingly insurmountable physical problems. If we are dealing with those in our lives, what does that tell us? A, that God could heal if that is His will, but B, even if He chooses not to heal, The God of the impossible will bring us through that and will be glorified in that situation. You know, there are financial times that seem impossible. There are relationships that seem impossible. When we find ourselves in those, we have to have enough faith in God of the impossible to realize that A, He is in control, and B, that He will be glorified. And finally, to wrap it up, step 4, faith for the unthinkable. Somebody read verses 17 through 19. Where do we run into Abraham on the 4th step? Where is he? He's on the altar. He's on the mountain. He's killing his own son. The knife is raised. That's where we meet Abraham. The 4th step is having enough faith in God to surrender all to God, even when you know He's wrong. Even when everything within you says He's wrong, the 4th step of faith is to have enough faith to surrender to the will of God, even when you feel with everything that makes sense to you that God's wrong. It seemed an absolute contradiction to the promise. The command of God seemed to absolutely contradict the promise of God, didn't it? From a human perspective, did that make any sense? Any sense whatsoever? But look at the leap. Knowing, what was his faith in? Knowing that this God was able to even raise this one from the dead. Now keep in mind, at this point in biblical history, had anybody been raised from the dead? Nobody had been raised from the dead yet. I mean, it's not like that was just happening all the time anyway. Even during Jesus' ministry, it's not like Jesus was just walking through and people were just raising from the dead. That was still spectacular. But at this point in the history of mankind, no one had been raised from the dead. No one. Abraham had nothing but faith to go on to believe that God, if He saw fit for Isaac to die, would raise him from the dead. And yet, he had faith in the unthinkable. You see why that's the 4th step? Do you think when Abraham left Haran, he could have done that? Think 25 years ago, Abraham, when he was still scrambling up to the first step and leaving Haran, could have sacrificed the only son. God grows us to that point. God grows us to that point. Abraham, 14 years before this, or Abraham at the time that Isaac was born, could not have made that step. Abraham living in the wilderness could not have made that step. That's why it's the last step. The Christian life, when it comes to faith, is a life of ascent. It's ascent from the possible to the improbable to the impossible to the unthinkable. Our growth in faith is a climb that lasts a lifetime. You know, as we leave Abraham this week, and we'll rejoin him in 2 weeks, he's leaving Haran and he's taken the first step. He's still at the bottom of the staircase, but at least he's climbing. And you know, that's God's will for each of our lives, is that we're constantly climbing that stairway of faith, that we are constantly striving to make that next level, that we want to get off that first small step of faith and move to a faith in God of the improbable, then God of the impossible, and finally God of the unthinkable, to have that kind of faith. Centuries ago, Martin Luther wrote these thoughts: faith is an active, difficult, and powerful thing. If we want to think what it really is, it is something that is done to us rather than something that we do. For true faith changes the heart and mind. This week, as you consider the life of Abraham, as you look at your life, look at what you believe, look at your life, climb a stair. Ask God to show you where you are in your life. And seek the next level of faith. Seek that next level. Have faith in God of the possible, in God of the improbable, in God of the impossible, in the God of the unthinkable. Let faith change your heart and mind. It made all the difference in Abraham's life. It'll make all the difference in yours. Let's close. Lord God, we confess that so often our faith is so small that we spend our entire Christian lives sitting on the first step. And we're amazed that we got that far. Lord, we're content to rely on You for those things we view as possible. And Lord, yet we're unwilling to release the impossible, or the improbable, much less the unthinkable to You. Lord, I pray that each one of us will examine his or her life. Lord, show us where we are in our walk of faith. Give us opportunities to climb, to grow. Lord, may our faith change our hearts and change our minds. We pray this in our walk this week. Amen.